Like me, you may remember being in school and learning about Thomas J. Jackson, otherwise known as Stonewall Jackson. No? That's probably because you were sitting in the back passing notes and shooting spit wads. Oh, wait, that was me. Jackson, he was one of the Confederate generals during the Civil War. And many historians consider him to be one of the most gifted tactical commanders in U.S. history. And it was during the First Battle of Bull Run where he earned his nickname. Now, obviously, there's a lot more to it. But they were losing, they were unorganized, and he rushed his troops forward to close a gap in the line on Henry Hill. And one of the commanders called out to his men, "Look at Jackson standing there like a stone wall. Let us determine to die here, and we will conquer." And I read that during the battle, he displayed his customary gesture of his arm out with his palm forward, and sure enough, his hand got hit with a bullet or a piece of shrapnel, lost some bone. But they ended up winning, and they ended up winning that battle. And besides his nickname, his brigade became known as the Stonewall Brigade. Well, if you would, grab a Bible. Let's be turning to Philippians chapter 4. How are we standing in our Christianity? Are we standing like a stone wall? In the previous section, Paul talked about two different ways to walk, you know, speaking of the direction in which our life is moving. Now, one is following the example of Paul and others as they were imitating Christ and walking as citizens of heaven. Now, the other is walking as an enemy of the cross, and he talked about that. And a lot of it has to do with our perspective. We need to set our minds not on earthly things, but on heavenly things. We're simply aliens, sojourning in a foreign land. And someday, our Savior and Lord, He will come to take us home. And that's why we sing that song, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." So Paul, he then changed from the imagery of walking to the imagery of standing. So number one, stand firm. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." So let's go ahead and work through this. Now, remember, whenever you see a therefore, you need to figure out what it's there for. This verse, it's a concluding exhortation to the end of chapter 3, but it also sets the stage for what's coming next. Now, no matter who we are, no matter what we look like, or what background we come from, Christians are brought into the family of God as brethren. And so we need to see each other as that. We need to treat each other as that, as beloved brethren. And you notice how he said beloved twice. You may remember in 1 John chapter 4, where we are told that loving the brethren, that is a way to demonstrate our love for God. So Paul added that these are people whom I long to see, as he said in chapter 1, verse 8. "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." He longed, he yearned to see them all again. And you know that feeling when there are people that you really love, you really appreciate them, and you've been away from them for a while. And that's why many people look forward to the holidays, when you get together again with friends and family. Well, joy, of course, that adds to the repeated theme of our epistle here. You remember the Greek word for joy is found 16 times in this little letter. In its noun form, joy, or its verb form, rejoice. These Christians, okay, they brought great delight and happiness to the mind of Paul. And I guess we could all ask the question, is that how I feel about my fellow Christians? I mean, do I see them as brothers or as bothers? He also used the word crown. And this is the victory crown in the Greek. Okay, it's not the ruling crown. This is Stephanos. This is the wreath that was given to winners of the athletic competitions or to generals who were victorious in battle. And so Paul, he viewed this church as his own victory crown, which he wore with pride. And you remember, he played a great part in bringing the gospel to them. And then we come to his imperative to stand firm in the Lord. To stand firm, of course, it means to stand your ground without moving. I mean, no compromising, no wandering away. And there's some different things that can cause this departure, all right, which we indeed face today. We find Paul talking about them receiving some persecution in the end of chapter 1. And for some, that is a price that's too high to pay. And watching the news, I am pretty sure that there is persecution in store for us in the future. I read about a young African Christian, and he was martyred for his faith in Zimbabwe. Well, after he died, they came across something he had written. Let me read this to you. "My face is set, my gait is fast, my goal is heaven. My road may be narrow, my way rough, my companions few, but my guide is reliable and my mission is clear. I will not be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice or hesitate in the presence of the adversary. I will not negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, or let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ." And he apparently believed that, looking at his end. Well, besides persecution, we find that Paul, he also talked about, he gave that warning in chapter 3 of the false teachers and those who are enemies of the cross. And sadly, there will always be false teachers. There will always be those who could lead Christians astray. And so Paul is exhorting them to not give an inch to the errors that will confront them, not to be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4:14. See, his great desire for them is what he said in chapter 1, verse 27. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." And that brings us to our next point. So number 2, stand together, verses 2 and 3. Let's continue reading. "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion or comrade. I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So you might say there was a small thorn in this crown of Paul's. I suspect it would have been a little embarrassing to hear their names read out loud to the congregation like this. I mean, this letter was intended to be read publicly, as we can see from chapter 1, verse 1. And I'm sure it would be embarrassing to know that people around the world are still reading about their problem. I mean, how would I feel if someone was reading about me 2,000 years from now and it said, "Ty could not get along with others"? I mean, I think it's helpful to contemplate that from time to time. I mean, how we might be remembered. I mean, what kind of legacy are we leaving? All right, it'd be interesting to know more about these women, but very little information to go on. We just know that their names mean good journey and fortunate. But it sounds like these women, these two women in the church, they're having a personality clash. Or maybe they're having a disagreement over something. Which, of course, I mean, that happens, doesn't it? It happens from time to time, even in really good congregations, like the one at Philippi. As David Roper put it, "Where there are lights, there will be bugs. Where there are dogs, there will be fleas. Where there are humans, there will be misunderstandings and differences of opinion. Even if those humans are faithful Christians." See Acts 15, 36 through 40. Of course, that was the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. "The question is not if Christians disagree, what should we do, but when Christians disagree, what should we do?" So, Miss Good Journey, Miss Fortunate. Okay, these two ladies, they're part of this congregation. They love each other. They serve together. They worship together. But, oh, maybe one of them brought deviled eggs to the church potluck. I've actually heard of that disagreement because they're called deviled eggs. Whatever it was, the color of the carpet, whatever, something happened between them. It's possible that this disagreement, it just started growing. And it became so advanced and so blown out of proportion that it started polarizing the congregation. As people are taking sides, groups are developing around both opinions. And I suspect that Paul, he said this because their problems were affecting the whole church at Philippi. Well, one thing you'll notice is that Paul, okay, he's not taking sides in the matter, which I think is a good thing. I mean, this is clearly not a doctrinal issue, as he would always set them straight on those. So he simply urged, he urged the same from both women, to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, to live in harmony, it's literally to have the same mind in the Greek. And so in the Lord, okay, that might be a reminder that their thinking should be in connection with the thinking of Christ. And that's going to fix a lot of our problems. When you've got an argument with someone, okay, you're at odds with someone, don't forget about the Lord. Don't forget about the Lord's viewpoint. And you notice, this is not a harsh chastisement of these women. You know, he didn't berate them. Rather, it's a gentle pleading for unity. So, how important is Christian unity? As you know, this is a very common teaching in the New Testament. John 17, Jesus prayed, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," and that's the apostles, "but for those also who believe in me through their word," that's us, "that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Romans 15. "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Ephesians 4. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Unity is never achieved without effort. See, are we diligently working for this? And of course, many other passages that we could go to. Verse 3, Paul, he called upon a brother in the congregation to help in this situation. And sometimes that's a good idea, to bring in a wise, level-headed mediator. So who was this guy? Well, we're not told, and so there are a lot of different ideas, such as Timothy, Epaphroditus, Silas, or Luke, these New Testament guys who had some kind of contact with the church at Philippi. Now, another idea is that his name was actually Companion, and so Paul is asking him to live up to his name, you know, or his name is True Companion. And I guess that's possible. I mean, he did just name the two women. Whatever, okay, whoever the guy is, he's asked to assist in bringing these women together. And you remember how Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," Matthew 5, 9. There's always a need for peacemakers. Don't be like those little kids on the schoolyard trying to satisfy their bloodlust and incite a fight, egging the kids on. See, a Christian is called to do the opposite. Now, it's also been suggested that since this person here is left anonymous, we may put our own names. But we can see that these women and Clement, that's another unknown, they're actively involved in Paul's work while in Macedonia. But did you notice what Paul called these two women? Fellow workers. He said that they had shared his struggle in the cause of the gospel. And yes, Paul did teach different roles for men and women, but the idea that Paul was misogynistic, that's just rubbish. And the idea that women are not important is rubbish. Now, the book of life, all right, this is a figurative image in the Bible that we find. It's of a volume kept by God. Okay, it's recording the names of those who will inherit eternal life because of their obedient faith. And so we all need to ask, is my name written in the book of life? Your name may or may not be written in some important books here on earth. There's no record of Stonewall Tie. But this is one book you can't afford to be left out of. And keep in mind that Revelation 3:5 clearly says that our names can be erased from the book of life. It all depends on if we're living a faithful life. Now, we can't earn salvation, but we've got to accept it on his terms. Number 3, standing tall, verses 4 through 7. Now, I'm using standing tall in the sense of having confidence. Here, Paul, he talked about some proper Christian attitudes. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So three important things. First, by always rejoicing. Christianity is a joyful religion. Did you know that? Jesus didn't come to make us miserable. The gospel is good news, not bad. The angel told the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. John 17, Jesus said, these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Christians have more cause, they have more to be joyful about than anyone else on earth. And you notice how Paul didn't say to rejoice sometimes or just on Sundays or even most of the time. He said always. Now, okay, wait a minute. Wait a minute, Paul. In comfort as well as tribulation? And how in the world can someone rejoice in sickness and pain and disappointments and bereavement and so forth? Well, this doesn't mean that we're simply callous to the difficulties and sorrows of this life. You've lost your job, your family, your home, and your health. Yeah, well, no skin off my back. No, it's not that. On more than one occasion, we read about Jesus weeping. It's the fact that we have a deep inward joy that's based on things that are eternal, things that cannot be taken away from us by the world. You see, we can have this joy flowing in our hearts while the tears are flowing down our faces. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As you can see here, joy is commanded, not just here, other places as well. And so it's not just an emotion that comes from our earthly circumstances that change from hour to hour. It's an attitude. It's a mindset more than a feeling. Joy for those people out in the world, it's usually only thought of as related to their immediate circumstances. Oh, it's a beautiful day outside. My tomatoes are doing well. I got a bunch of likes on Facebook and Instagram. My business is growing. I just won the lottery and so forth. I mean, you cannot command the world to have joy because their joy is based on things that are subject to vicissitude, unstable and prone to change. So there's your word of the day, vicissitude. If I am not a joyful person, well, it's probably because I have tied my joy to earthly circumstances and Christ is not leading my life. When we can see here that our joy, it's based on what? Our relationship with the Lord. And that's why it transcends the difficulties of this life. Don't overlook those three little words, in the Lord. Well, it's three in English, it's two in the Greek. Now, okay, keep in mind, where's Paul at this time? He's in prison. He's in prison in Rome. He could have easily filled this letter with a bunch of complaints, a bunch of self-pity. He chose a different perspective. As a Christian, stuff is going to happen to your flesh, but it can't touch your spirit. As Nat Cooper, one of my old teachers, liked to say, it's not what happens to you in life that matters, it's what happens in you. Because if what happens in you is right, then what happens to you doesn't matter. And so are you and I always rejoicing in the Lord? All right, a second important thing is to have a gentle spirit. In your version, it may say patient or forbearing. We can and do at times rub each other the wrong way. I'm going to irritate you and you're going to irritate me. We've got to learn to have long fuses and to be patient and gentle with one another. In Colossians, we're told, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. We're to learn it from the Lord, and then we are to reciprocate it to others. I mean, how's the Lord treated you and me? As you know, some people are like porcupines, and others are like teddy bears. Now, teddy bears are nice to hug. They're easy to be around, but we all know what happens when you come in contact with a porcupine, like this poor dog here. Some people have got a lot of quills, and it's always like walking on eggshells or treading on thin ice when you're around them. That's not the way Christians are to be. if you are known for being grumpy and harsh and overly critical, well, according to Paul, you need a new reputation. Flip the script. Start working on being known as someone with a gentle spirit. You want to reset your life? Here's a good place to start. Well, the expression to all men, all right, that obviously takes this command outside the limits of the congregation. And as Mark Copeland said, this is the difficult part of the exhortation. It is easy to be considerate, kind, and gentle towards some persons. There are others, however, toward whom it is difficult to show a spirit of gentleness. The hard task and the real test is to display this gentleness or sweet reasonableness toward the unkind, the thankless, the perverse. And so the way that we act, the way that we react toward others in this life, even in adversity, that's to be befitting of our claim to be followers of Christ. How are we going to be like Christ if we've got a haughty spirit that's just always ready to rage and to crush anyone who's in opposition to us? And then Paul gave the statement, the Lord is nearer. This is the motivation. And this could be speaking of the fact that our death or the second coming of Christ is always at hand. It could come at any time. Or it may be speaking of the fact that he sees whatever we do. You know, the little kid song, be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little hands, what you do. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Well, another thing on top of that, it may include the idea that he's close by to help out in time of need. So anyway, don't forget about him. That's going to help to motivate us to be gentle and patient in our reactions to others. I mean, how would we treat them if we could physically see Jesus standing there watching us? And so do you and I have a gentle spirit? All right, a third thing is to give our worries and anxieties to the Lord. Yes, life can get pretty rough. It's not a walk in the park. I mean, it's not always a bed of roses. It's been said there's only three kinds of people in the world. Those who have trouble, those who have had trouble, and those who are going to have trouble. Now consider Paul again. The guy's in prison. He's awaiting his trial before Caesar. Okay, his life's on the line. And yet the guy's just as cool as a cucumber. He's just as calm and peaceful as he could be. And so I think here, Paul shared his secret. What is it? Well, the word prayer. All right, this is just a broad term, simply speaking of talking things over with God. Well, supplication or petition, now that's a term that's speaking of our requests. And thanksgiving, of course, that's speaking of our gratitude. Now, according to the Bible, ingratitude is very displeasing to God. And it makes sense. How do you feel about someone who's always asking you for things or you're always doing things for and they never thank you? So God feels the same way. And we also need to keep in mind that these are requests and not demands. God is not a vending machine where you pop in a prayer and out comes exactly what you ordered. Don't treat him like that. But Paul said that we can have peace by knowing that God will take care of it. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter, he talked about casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. So we should cast our burdens on the Lord, not try to bear them alone. Anxiety, it can indicate a lack of trust in God. Some years ago, a prominent judge wrote in to Dr. George W. Crane, and he wrote in with this question. It seems to me that people have more mental disorders today. Or is it just that I have my attention focused on such things? What would you advise as the best way to eliminate psychiatric problems? Now, Dr. Crane, okay, he replied in his column, which at the time was carried by about 250 papers. He said this, there would be much less strain on men and women if they teamed up with God as a daily partner. Indeed, in that event, psychiatry would almost pass out of existence. People who try to live independently and ignore God are soon overwhelmed with innumerable fears and worries. They become the typical hypochondriacs, always fretting about gallbladder or ulcer or appendix or impending cancer or insanity. After some more discussion on that, he said, if more people learn to team up with God, the human race would soon be able to throw off the 50% of its ailments that medical educators admit are psychological. I am speaking not as a clergyman, but as a practical physician and psychologist who sees American ailments on a national scale through the 1,000 letters a day that come to my office. You folks cry out for help, and I am glad to assist in whatever way is possible. But many of you are coming to me when you could have eliminated most of your difficulties by going directly to God. You know, he was right. It's too bad more psychologists today don't recognize that. Paul said that it surpasses all comprehension. So with our limited knowledge, our limited understanding, it's really beyond our finite minds. Right? Those with it, they can't fully express what it means to have it. And those without it, well, they're sometimes perplexed at how Christians, they can be going through the same stuff, and yet they still have peace. And as you know, heart and mind, speaking of the different aspects of the inner person, heart, maybe that's referring more to our feelings and emotions, and mind to our reasoning. Now, guard. Guard suggests the image of a sentry of some kind, standing guard, or of a garrison of soldiers protecting a city. And so here, of course, the sentry is the peace of God. And it's watching over our hearts and minds, and it's keeping the enemies of worry and stress and anxiety, it's keeping them out. As Guy Overson put it, one can almost hear the sentry confronting the approaching enemies by saying, "Halt, who goes there?" To which the combatants would say, "Worry and anxiety are approaching." The guard would refuse entry into the heart and mind of the Christian, since they are unauthorized personnel. And again, you see, it is in our relationship with Christ that we acquire this inner peace. John 16, Jesus told his apostles, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." So do you and I give our worries and anxiety to the Lord? You may have heard about the man. He was really known as a worrier, very negative, always carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders. But one day he came into work, and he was just whistling and smiling and as happy as he could be. So, of course, they asked him about it. And he said, "Well, you guys know how I'm such a worrywart, and I started thinking about that, and I realized it's just not worth it. And so I hired someone to do my worrying for me. The guy is very qualified, and I'm paying him $200,000 a year to do my worrying for me. I think it's worth it." And they all started looking at him like he was crazy. And they said, "What are you talking about? You don't even make a third of that. How are you going to pay the guy?" And he said, "I don't know. That's his worry." We are to give it to God. Okay? It's his concern now. It's his worry, and he's not worried. We sing that song. "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." And it goes on. And so, standing tall, always rejoicing, gentle spirit, and without anxiety. In conclusion, we are to stand firm, stand together, and stand tall. How are we standing in our Christianity? And again, you'll notice the phrase "in the Lord" in each of these sections, in verse 1, verse 2, and verse 4, and then "in Christ Jesus" in verse 7. I think that's the key. Don't forget about him. If we want to make God proud, and if we want to be a healthy, mature congregation, I think we all need to work on these three areas. And so here's our homework for this week. I'd like for us all to make a conscious effort to think about throughout the week and try to exhibit these characteristics that we find in this passage. Look at the Rolla Church of Christ standing there like a stone wall. Let us determine to die here, and we will conquer.